We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And chapter 2 is the passage we're looking at today, from verses 1 to 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, God reveals his message to us in the Bible, but the Bible is made up of a variety of kinds of books. It's not just made up of 66 different books. It's made up of 66 different kinds of books. Well, there's not 66 kinds, but there's lots of kinds, aren't there? There's history, there's biographies, there's poetry, there's proverbs, there are songs. And in the New Testament section, there are a lot of letters, of letters of different kinds to each other, I may say, too. Some are personal letters, like the letter to Philemon or the letter to Titus. Some are letters to churches that the author has never really visited, like Colossians. Some are general letters to kind of anybody, like James or Ephesians. It's pretty hard to see that it's written to any specific context or situation. And others, like the one we look at here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, addressed to a particular church that the author knows well and is very concerned about and has visited very recently. You know, I hope that you don't read other people's mail without their permission. I hope. But every now and then we do read other people's mail with their permission, don't we? And when we read other people's mail, it sometimes doesn't make much sense to us, does it? I mean, one or two paragraphs or one or two sentences make sense to us because we know about that. But the relationship between the writer and the recipient has a whole range of issues and ideas and personal allusions which we're outsiders and don't know about. And so we understand a bit of the letter and don't understand bits of the letter. Especially in this passage, in this part of the Bible, we have gaps in our knowledge. Look at verse 5, for example, of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Don't you remember, says Paul, that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And your problem and my problem is we weren't there when Paul was telling the Thessalonians those things. And he goes on, and now you know what is holding him back. And the trouble is we don't know what is holding him back because we weren't there when Paul explained it. In fact, we don't even know who he is that is being held back, for sure, or rather what it is that is holding him back. That's what we don't know, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. It's not just that we don't know, we don't actually have any way in which we can ever find out now either. That is something that Paul told the Thessalonians so that when he came to write the letter, he only had to allude to it. Now, presumably, if it was important for us to know, God would have made it much more clear that it cannot be known is just the way in which God chooses to reveal himself. He has chosen to reveal himself by letters. He didn't have done it that way, but that is the way he's done it to us. Now, we can have certain guesses as what it may be. This which holds back evil until it may be revealed at the proper time. Or the one who holds it back, as is described in verse 7. Some people have said it's the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire is holding back lawlessness, right? The worldwide chaos is being held back until, or it could be not so much the Roman Empire, but the rule of law, that God has established governments so as to put a certain order into society so that the work of the gospel may proceed and go on unaffected by catastrophe, chaos, social unrest, disaster, and so on. Or others have said, no, it's the gospel preacher himself. That the gospel preacher is holding back lawlessness. That is what is taking the preaching of the gospel. Others say, no, it's spiritual forces that are at work. Angels, angelic beings that are... Well, we can guess, but we've actually got no way of knowing because we weren't there when Paul told the Thessalonians what he was talking about and what he writes about later. But while that may be the case, the point of this passage, the main thrust of this passage, is unmissable. It's a new word, I think. I couldn't find it in my dictionary. But I like making up new words. You may be able to tell me what was the proper word I should have used, but unmissable is perfectly clear in its meaning, isn't it? And it's relatively simple to spell. You might add it to your dictionaries now. The thrust of it is quite unmissable because it's actually about the coming of the Lord Jesus being unmissable. You cannot miss the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is an impossibility to miss it when it happens. For when he comes, he is going to come in such a context of world conflict that no one will ever miss it. You won't wake up one day and there's no one left around on earth anymore because the judgment's happened and you missed it. That's not really a likelihood. It's not a possibility. The coming of the Lord Jesus is unmissable, and that's the thrust of what this passage is saying. Why is it saying it? Well, because there are some people who are now worried about Jesus having already returned and they've missed it. They're worried because there are false teachers going around saying that it has happened. Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't be worried about that. Don't be troubled by it. It's just not true. The day of the Lord has not already come. How could anybody think that it was true? Well, there are certain aspects of Paul's teaching which indicate that the Lord has already come. We are already being born again by the Spirit of God, raised to sit with him in the heavenly places spiritually. The kingdom of God has already come in our life. But he is also teaching that we are yet to be raised physically, and that the kingdom of God in its judgment and power and its finality has not yet come. Some people could have just latched onto some of his teaching and made the leap into thinking that the return of the Lord had fully come, but Paul says it's not like that at all. You won't miss it. There'll be such a revelation of evil at that time. There'll be such a battle royal between the forces of good and evil at that time. There'll be such a splendour in the return of the Lord Jesus at that time that you will not be able to miss it. Andrew made reference earlier to two people coming to knock at his door. I presumed that it wasn't the two people who were coming up to lead us at prayer at the same time, that I was worried you were referring to them there for a moment, but it wasn't. The two people, of course, I presume, will come from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses prophesied the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the late part of the 19th century, in the early few years of the 20th century, they prophesied that Jesus would return in the year 1914. And that was their expectation, a little bit like the Theosophists were proclaiming the end of the world in Sydney in the and built that great thing out on the harbour, waiting for Jesus to come in through the heads. Well, then, the Jehovah's Witnesses expected in 1914, prophesied, and if you get any of their literature written before 1914, which is fairly hard to get these days because it's been pulped, most of it, but if you can get hold of their literature, you'll see their prophecies and expectations are that Jesus would return in 1914. What happened? Well, by the end of 1914, the Jehovah's Witness movement was decimated in numbers. There are very, very few Jehovah's Witnesses left at the end of 1914 because clearly Jesus didn't come. However, a small group did continue. You would wonder how people could continue to believe in that which openly, clearly was not true. But then again, haven't you seen people recently saying that they don't care about the scientific evidence, they're still going to believe in the Shroud of Turin? People don't base their belief on fact and truth. They rather believe what they believe than to face the evidence of fact. That's something people can't, not very good at doing. They continue to believe. But what are they going to do with all their prophecies? They said Jesus did return, but he returned invisibly. And so today, or next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, check out what I'm saying. Say to them, what was 1914 all about? And they will lighten up because they now think this is marvellous news. Right? They're not having lived through it, of course, the present generation of Jehovah's Witnesses, they think it's marvellous news. They say, that was the time when Jesus returned and established the whole nature of his kingdom here on earth, but he did it invisibly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is not part of their Bibles, effectively. fact, they're very selective in their Bible versing, you'll notice. There's just a certain sets of verses out of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation, of which you know very little, but you think they know all the Bible because they know verses you don't know. You might take them to 2 Thessalonians. I've never done it. I must try it with my next Jehovah's Witness caller. Because this is saying you must not be unsettled or alarmed by people who are saying that Jesus has already returned, because that's not the case. Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you about that, because it is a deception that is being spoken of. It is lies and falsehood, which of course is the very nature of evil. Well, Satan is the father of lies. God is truth. Deception is the very art of the devil. It is his native air to send false messages so as to unsettle people, so as to distract people, so as to turn people aside from the true and living God. Deception is the character. But you cannot be deceived about this really, because it is unmissable. When Jesus returns, you will know it. If you don't know it, that's because he hasn't returned yet. It's unmissable is the answer. In the process of giving his answer, he talks about the whole character of evil. For it is marked by rebellion and lawlessness, not just by law-breaking, but by lawlessness itself. So verse 3, we read about the time when Jesus returns. Just before and at that time, rebellion will occur, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man who's doomed for destruction. Notice how he is described. Don't go into the detail of exactly who he is at the moment. What you know about him is what you know about him. He's the man of lawlessness who is doomed. But notice his description, lawlessness. Not law-breaking, lawlessness, being an outlaw. It's quite a different thing. Prince Leonard of Hutton Valley Province is a lawless man. He mightn't be a law-breaker in terms of breaking rules and regulations. He might be a very moral, upright man of integrity, for all I know. I don't know anything about his own kind of... But he is totally lawless, because he has set up the Hutt River province as something outside the law of the Commonwealth of Australia. He has set it up as a separate entity, a separate little empire from which he issues passports and stamps and makes his money and living. Right? He has stepped himself outside of the law. That is the character of this person, that it is actually lawlessness, the total rejection of law-keeping at all, the total rejection of being under authority at all. That is the character of evil. You see, our world sees evil just in the immoral acts, in law-breaking, but the Bible sees it in a much more profound level as a rebellion against God himself, as a rejection, as a stepping outside of law totally. And while we may not see the full flower of this evil until the last day, it is already at work in the world. It's being held back, but it is already at work. So even though we don't know what this holding back is and who the holding back is, we still know that the spirit of lawlessness, the work of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, the power of lawlessness is already at work here, though it hasn't been fully revealed, though it hasn't got full sway. Read verses 6 and 7 again. And now you know what is holding him back. We don't know, but something is holding him back, so that he might be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It's already here. It hasn't come to its full manifestation, but it's already at work in this world. And it is secret, for that is how it now works. Evil has not been fully revealed. It doesn't have full sway. See, that's the problem with the world, isn't it? If you stand back and look at the world and say, is the world good or bad? Is society good or bad? Are people good or bad? You keep on wanting to say yes. We're full of this strange mixture of good and evil in the world today. There are tremendous things that are happening and awful things that are happening. And some of them, they're mixed together, aren't they? The incredible advances of some of our scientific inquiries, which give us a capacity for destroying each other like we've never had before. And you want to say, is this good or is it bad? And you're stuck with both, aren't you? the marvels of genetic engineering, which could be used for such dreadful things, and yet can be used for such marvelous things. The wonders of our communication skills, which Adolf Hitler would have loved to have. It's kind of confusing, isn't it, our world in its moral values? And we're like that ourselves too, aren't we? That sometimes you can look and find in yourself such noble and wonderful and generous things that you almost don't recognize yourself. And there are other times when it's so self-centered, and sometimes it gets mixed up together in the very act, doesn't it? And so we see the world where there's famine, disease, injustice and cruelty, and when you're looking at those pictures on the television of all that taking place, there's someone from Red Cross and there's someone from the Salvation Army and they're handing out blankets and giving cups of tea out and helping people. And it's not all bad and bleak. And our society is corrupt, and yet there are people working for justice, and some of them are corrupt. The spirit and power of lawlessness is already at work secretly here, and behind it all is Satan. Are the spiritual forces of evil. The secret nature of his work will be revealed, but not at the moment. That's part of our problem in the looking at this world. You see, Satan is not believed in by lots of people who are under his dominion. I think it was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who said that people either pay too much attention to him or not enough attention to him. There are some people who are so fascinated by Satan they've actually turned him literally and physically into their god and practice satanic worship. There are some Christians who are so worried about him they see him under the bed all the time. They read Satan into every sentence and they become kind of distorted in their world perception. But on the other hand, there's a temptation never to even allow that he exists, to think this world rolls on without any spiritual forces of evil playing any part in this world, to think that it's all just a neutral moral vacuum we are in. Satan is there, but at this moment he is not fully revealed. At this moment he is at work through the man of lawlessness and the rest. It's not till the end that he will come. And that is the character of Satan, for he is the deceiver. And so he'll always display himself in deceptive ways, because his aim is to confuse and to distort and to deceive. He works all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders, but they're counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders. Oh, they happen. I don't mean counterfeit by that sense. They're deceptive. He does them so as to deceive you. Jesus warns us that in Mark 13, in the passage that was read for us earlier. Jesus said, false prophets, false Christs will come doing marvelous signs, wonderful miracles they will do in order to deceive, in order to lead you astray. That's the character, isn't it? Isn't it astonishing when you read of astrologers and their predictions and they turn out to be right? When you look at the theory of astrology, it's absolutely stupid. There's nothing more stupid ever invented mankind than astrology. It doesn't even have the stars in the right place in their understanding. I mean, the whole of the nature of astrological understanding is just absolutely stupid. But then every now and then you find the astrologer comes on the television show, on the talkback show, and makes predictions about the future and tells you about where lost children are or something like that, and it turns out to be true. And you scratch your head and think, how can this be? Satan loves to deceive. He'll work signs and miracles, wonders, so as to deceive people. That's the character of his ministry. To do that which Jesus does, work signs and wonders and miracles, testified to by God for the signs and wonders and miracles he does, as a mockery of Jesus, as an alternative to Jesus. And so every evil that deceives is the character of life. Look down as it says here, verse 10, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Deception is the character of it. Take some examples. The permissive society. You see, it promises liberty and love and peace. But what has it delivered in the fracturing of our families? What has it delivered in the social circumstances of our life? Or the advocates of the drugs, the pushers, who promise release and excitement and discovery, but provide awful bondage. Or the materialists, who promise us ever greater pleasure and power and significance as we rise up the ladder of acquiring more and more. You see, sin has always got to do with deception. And we believe lies. We like to believe lies. That's the character of it. Turn back with me to Psalm 36 for a few moments. There's some very salutary words there in Psalm 36 on this kind of theme. Psalm 36. Here's the opening few verses of it. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful, and he has ceased to be wise and do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to the sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. But that is that verse 2. Isn't that an extraordinary truth about the character of sinfulness, that we flatter ourselves too much to even detect how sinful we've become, let alone to hate sinfulness? Isn't that the character of our society? Isn't the character of the television shows which night after night portray sinfulness as something glamorous and wonderful and marvellous and exciting? And even when they give their moral tut-tut, the moral tut-tut takes 2 seconds and the show takes 50 minutes, minus commercials. For they love to spend the time tantalising us with the pleasures of sin and promising us that we too would have a wonderful life. It's deceptive, is the character of it. However, the passage is not so much about the victory of evil, but about Christ's conquest of evil, his victory over it. For at the moment, evil is restrained. At the moment, evil has not been given its full sway. How it's restrained, that's the bit we don't know, but that it is restrained is what is being said. Now in this world, we may have some kind of confusion over good and evil because evil hasn't been given its full power. If evil was given its full power, we wouldn't be any confusion. We would just be its total victims. We would know bad was bad very clearly. But now there is the confusion that comes from it being restrained. Mind you, now we don't have total ruin. Now evil doesn't swallow the world. You can see how some people will see this restraining force then as being the rule of law, or the rule of government, or the Roman government, or the gospel preaching, or whatever it is that God is using to restrain it. You can understand why they've guessed at those kinds of conclusions as to how God does it. But he is doing it. However, not only does God restrain evil, but he also reinforces evil's victory. That's a funny thing, isn't it? But look at verse 11. It's a strange verse to our minds, which tells us something's wrong with our minds. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they may believe the lie. Isn't that a strange verse? You see, we have a false view of God here. We tend to think of ourselves, we tend to think that God is an impotent being who's standing in the wings, waiting to see what mankind is going to do with him, and who's kind of hoping that we will believe in him, but unable to do anything if we don't believe in him. We tend to think of God like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, going up on the rooftop, looking down the road to see if his son's coming home, but never doing anything, never going into the foreign country and finding him, never finding him amongst the pigs, never bringing him home, just waiting, impotently waiting. But that's not the Bible's view of God. The Bible's view of God is that God actually acts, both in salvation and judgment. And his judgment upon people who delight in lies is to give them the lies they delight in. His judgment on people who turn their back on him is to turn his back on them. His judgment on those who give him up is that he gives them up to the very things they've chosen. That's what Romans chapter 1 is about, in the second half of that chapter. That people would rather the lie and worship the creatures than the truth and worship the Creator. And so the Creator gives them up to the stupidity of worshipping the creatures. If you want to run your life on the basis of your star signs, God gives you up to the stupidity of astrology. And that's your silly fault. And if you then go and choose a husband or a wife because they belong to Libra or Leo or something or other, well, you're just stuck with the stupidity of the choice that you've made. He gives you that freedom. He reinforces that freedom by giving you the kind of Libra and Leo you deserve. One that you will regret for the rest of your life, but you did it by the stars. God continues you in your choice. He reinforces the evil. But notice the fundamental choice is in verse 10 there. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. That's the lie that God will reinforce. But most importantly, evil will not win because evil is ultimately overcome and destroyed. For when it is finally unveiled, it is only unveiled so as to be destroyed. Verse 3, you see, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man who is doomed to destruction. And verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, which I take it is the word of his mouth, the word of God, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The lawless man, one will be shown in the end, but he'll only be shown so as to be utterly wiped out, as, of course, his servants who love the lie and delight in wickedness will also be condemned. So how do we live now? The passage is an important one for our gaining an understanding of the world we're in now. We now live in the age of restrained rebellion. If you want to describe the world as it is today, it is the world of restrained rebellion. It is in rebellion against God, but it is being restrained by God. The full force of the rebellion is not having its effect, though at certain points God reinforces this rebellion. But we should look to the fundamentals, not just to the symptoms. The fundamental has to do with believing, for that is the essence of where the rebellion takes its root in mankind. God is truth. Satan is the father of lies. Here is the dividing line. It's always belief. You either believe in the lie or you believe in the truth. Christians, non-Christians are the same. They're believers. They just differ in which they believe. One believes the lie, the other believes the truth. The dividing line is their belief. If you believe the lie that there is no God, you believe the lie that God is not concerned over sin, you believe the lie that my actions don't matter, you believe the lie that my actions are actually okay and passable and I'm all right, you believe the lie that Jesus didn't live and die and rise again, you believe the lie, then you are caught in the web of deceit. You are caught in the web of the evil one that continues to deceive you. You are caught in the web which says that wickedness is delightful. You will enjoy life. Mind you, if you believe by the mercy of God in the truth, if you love the truth, then you'll be saved. And therefore, Christians always have to be on guard against deception. And always have to be fearless in our pursuit of truth. We mustn't be narrow-minded people, head-in-the-sand kinds of people. They are the people who are insecure about truth and worried about truth. We can always be confident that the facts will only enhance our life. Let me just pick a couple of examples quickly on that. At the moment, you see, there's this movie in town, the Temptations of Jesus. Need not be afraid of the Temptations of Jesus movie. If it's true, then it will help us in living in godliness. If it's a lie, then we need to expose its inaccuracies and errors, and it won't help us. Blasphemy is something that I don't like any more than any of you like, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to see his name denigrated, etc. But we mustn't work on the basis of censorship all the time, because if you always work on the basis of censorship, you'll never know the truth. The truth of the gospel is sufficiently sure and firm that it can stand up to any false witnesses who care to stand and speak against it. We needn't be afraid that somehow they've tumbled to some new piece of information about Jesus by which they can now destroy Christianity. Because if they've tumbled to new information about Jesus, which is genuine and true, and if it destroys Christianity, then we can be liberated from it. Because it's of the devil if it's a lie. If it's of God, it will be true. And if it's of God and it is true, then we can see that it's true and be open to examine the evidences, whatever they may lead us. We needn't be afraid of it, though we can be fairly distrustful in the sense of the money-making profit that lies behind it, and we can be fairly offended in the blasphemy that it may bring upon our Lord and Saviour. But we needn't be afraid of it. And likewise, on the other side of it, the Shroud of Turin. We mustn't pin our faith upon something which is untrue. I always thought it was utterly inconsistent with Christianity, because one of the lovely things about the New Testament Christianity is that Jesus calls upon you to trust him and him alone, or if you like, trust him and his word. And therefore there are no relics of the life of Jesus. I mean, there are 65,000 million splinters of the cross that would be enough to kind of start a new forest, but no genuine relics, because we're not called upon to put our faith on a little piece of wood, like a man at Manly who came and invited me into his home to show me his little piece of the wood. And he had his faith pinned in the wood that he had, which could have come from anywhere. So therefore, there are no relics of the life of Jesus. I mean, there are 65,000 million splinters of the cross that would be enough to kind of start a new forest, but no genuine relics. Because we're not called upon to put our faith on a little piece of wood, like a man at Manly who came and invited me into his home to show me his little piece of the wood. And he had his faith pinned in the wood that he had, which could have come from anywhere. But his whole life hung on that little splinter. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no difference between that kind of superstition and the superstition of the relic. Now that scientists in their investigations have shown that it's actually a medieval fraud, good. Let's call it a fraud. That's what we know it is. That's what it is. Let's call it for what it is. Because if my faith has to rely upon error, then my faith is in the devil, who is the master of error. Caroline Jones was interviewed in yesterday's magazine that comes with the Herald. And they said, now, if someone can show you incontrovertible proof that Jesus, that Christianity was wrong, would you still believe? And she said, yes. Well, the faith that she has is not the faith of God, because the faith of God is in truth. She wanted, and it may be unfair to her, because she wanted to say, well, I believe my instincts against the incontrovertible truth. We're not called upon to believe our gut feeling instincts. We're called upon to believe the word of God. We're called upon to believe the word of God that was all out there in history, to be seen, not done in private, as the Apostle Paul says to King Agrippa, but outdone publicly, where we can see what it is we're called upon to believe. It's got to do with loving truth. We don't always know all the answers. I don't know all the answers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But ignorance of all the answers is not the same as not knowing truth. You can know something truthfully without knowing everything. Complete truth is not necessary for knowing truth. I have very limited knowledge of electricity, but I know that the light is on. I'm not in any doubt about that. That is the truth. If you said to me, but Philip, how is the light on? I haven't got the foggiest clue. I don't even know who turned the switch, but I know the truth that is there. I don't know everything that's in the Bible. I don't know everything about God. That doesn't mean I can't know the truth of the Scriptures or God. We live in the gospel age. That is now the age for proclaiming the truth. When we proclaim it, we will always proclaim it in persecution because we're living in the age of restrained rebellion. When we proclaim the truth, we'll always proclaim it in opposition because the evil one is here seeking to deceive. When we proclaim the truth, we will always be met by rejection because there are people who have lived under the deception of the evil one and therefore will reject the truth when it's heard. But where we proclaim the truth today, we will meet it also with salvation. Though often rejected, some by the mercy of God will believe and be saved. And so let us go on preaching the truth. Let's go on teaching the truth. Let's go on praying that God would open the minds and hearts of people to believe and know the truth. Let's go on believing the truth and not being deceived, as is so easy the case, not being deceived by people who will come with the deception of the evil one, who is already at work in this world. And certainly let us not be deceived about the return of the Lord. It is, to coin a phrase, unmissable. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself in your word. In all the creation speaks of your glory, and your prophets and the people of Israel spoke to us and to their generations. But most clearly you spoke to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, and his great gospel message. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to only believe that which is true, to stake our claim on the truth and to build upon the truth. Preserve us by your truth, Father, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. Preserve us that we may not be deceived by false prophets and false teachers, but that we might keep our eye fixed upon your word, upon your Son, and that we may live and believe that which is true. We do pray, Father, that you will have mercy on all around us, for this society is so caught up in the deceptions of the evil one. As people stagger from one disaster to the next in the choices of life they make, as they continue in the terrible web of deceit that the lawless one has worked in their hearts, we beg for the mercy, Father, that you would open the hearts of people to see the truth of Jesus Christ and be liberated by him to live in obedience to you and find salvation. Help us in our preaching of this truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.